We're reading in John chapter 4. Our Lord, having come into Samaria, comes to the well of Jacob, comes to begin to speak to this woman, asking her for a drink. Her response was, "How can you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And we saw how our Lord breaks down these boundaries. He breaks down these areas of difference between Jews and Samaritans in order to address her as a Samaritan and as a woman. And then in the words of verse 10, we see what our Lord says to her. He answers her and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We've noticed in our studies in the book of John, as well as even in our reading in the book of Revelation, that John has a certain penchant for presenting things in groups of seven. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. There are seven of the "I am" statements, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the light of the world, the bread of life," and such statements as these. Some have numbered seven public discourses, and indeed, you count them up, and there are seven times when Jesus gives extended public messages to people and to groups. But there are also seven private interviews, private conversations our Lord has with people, individuals, whom he seeks out. Well, Nicodemus came to him, but otherwise, generally speaking, it's Jesus who seeks out these people whom he has these private interviews with. You have Nathanael is the first that we've looked at already. Nicodemus we've looked at also, and now we're studying the Samaritan woman. In further chapters, in chapter 5, you have the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then in chapter 9, the man that was born blind. And then Martha in chapter 11. And finally, Mary Magdalene in chapter 20. So you have these private interviews or conversations that our Lord Jesus has with these people, seven in number. Well, this is the third of them that we are looking at now, and by far it is the lengthiest of the private interviews. There's some 20 verses from verse 7 of chapter 4 down to verse 26. Now, reading it just cursorily, you know what I'm saying, just looking at it in a quick fashion, I got that word for some reason mispronounced, in a cursory way. If you read it in a cursory way, you will find at first glance, it's all over the map. You would think there's just a number of subjects that just have a logjam together, jumping about from thing to thing to thing to thing. You begin with water in verses 7 through 15, the husbands in verse 16 to 18, to worship in verse 19 to verse 24, to the Messiah in verse 25 and verse 26. But what does water, husbands, worship, and Messiah have to do with one another? Well, in my mind, there is unity. Though there's this apparent diversity of content, there is in fact a unified discussion. And I believe it's unified by what Jesus tells her in the words of verse 10. When he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is a statement of our Lord Jesus that centers around three principal matters. Number one, it centers around the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus says. Secondly, it centers in the giver of the gift. If you knew the gift of God and him who asks you for a drink, you would have asked of me and he would have given you living water. So you have a gift that's offered, you have the giver of the gift, Jesus himself and his identity, and then finally, you have the question of the getting of the gift. How do you get this gift? He says you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Well, there are certain ways in which this living water is to be asked for, that I believe the whole passage addresses as we begin to unpack it. And so, let's look at these things one at a time. First, we have the gift of God. Secondly, we have the giver of the gift. And then finally, we have the getting of the gift. First of all, then, the gift of God. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. What is he talking about? What is this gift of God that Jesus speaks of to the Samaritan woman? Well, in my own understanding, the gift of God, it has a number of possibilities. Certainly, if you think of the gift of God, you might think of Jesus himself. We read in chapter 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In one sense, Jesus himself is the gift of God, the one who's come out of heaven to bear our sins, to die for our transgressions, to be raised from the dead, to ascend into the heavenlies, to be present in the throne room of God for us. That is all wrapped up in a great gift that God gives. But there's another aspect, I think, to this gift of God that Scripture speaks of, and I think maybe Jesus is speaking of, is that the gift of God is said by Paul to be eternal life. In one of those memory verses we all learned when we took a memory verse course or we took an evangelism course, Romans 6:23, what does it say? It says, for the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God, or the gift of God is what? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is not just Christ, it's the eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think that in this imagery that Jesus uses of living water in verse 10, that eternal life is probably what our Lord is referring to when he says, if you knew the gift of God. Because you see, Jesus has asked the woman for literal water. He says, give me a drink. He's sitting by the well. He's weary with his journey. He thirsts. He asks the woman to draw out from the well literal water. But he then goes on when the woman responded and said, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Jesus seems to take the imagery of the water he requested to be drawn out from the well to say there's something greater that I have to give. I'm not asking just for me to receive something from you. I have something to give to you that's far greater than the water that I'm asking you to draw out of the well. I'm telling you that if you knew God's gift and you knew my identity, you would have asked me for a drink. You would have asked of me, and I would have given you not just water from Jacob's well, not just literal water to quench your thirst, but living water. Again, her response is, "Are you great?" Her response is that you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She doesn't really understand. She doesn't get what our Lord is saying. She's still thinking of water that comes out of the well. But Jesus goes on to tell her, you know, there's a problem with water from that well. If you drink water from the well of Jacob, or you come here this morning and you work up a thirst listening to the sermon and you want something to drink, you can take a cup of cold water and you can drink it and you'll find your thirst is quenched, but only temporarily. Only temporarily. Jesus says, whoever drinks of that water, whoever drinks of this water here in Jacob's well, whoever drinks of literal physical water will find himself thirsty again. You got to come back over and over and over again to this well, drawing out water for this slaking, the quenching of one's thirst. He says, but I have a different type of water to give. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is using an analogy. Just as we know that physical thirst needs satisfying refreshment of a cold drink to bring relief, so it is that life in a fallen world brings deep spiritual thirst that cries out for satisfaction. We're thirsty with reference to understanding the basic questions of life that, left to ourselves, we don't have answers for, or we don't have satisfactory answers for. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is there a God? Can I know this God? Can I have my sins forgiven? Can I be right with Him? What will happen when I die? Is there a heaven? Am I worthy to be in that heaven? Jesus says, in essence, people go about in this world seeking answers to these questions, seeking to have their thirst satisfied, their spiritual thirst quenched. And they drink from all kinds of wells to find the answers. They look in the areas of human philosophy. What have the most brilliant of men thought the answers of these questions to be? What's the combined consensus of all of the religions of the world? Or perhaps if they're not looking for answers so philosophical or religious, they'll seek for things very worldly. They look for fame. They look for prestige. They look for power. They look for pleasure. They look for wealth. They look for fame. They're thirsty to be satisfied with a sense of meaning and purpose in this life. Jesus says you can drink from the wells that men dig deeply to find these answers for, and you're going to thirst again. You're going to thirst again. How many have come back from fame to say there's nothing there? There's nothing there. I've been famous. I've been wealthy. I've been powerful. I've had prestige. And yet the very people that have all these things, you say the world on a string, they end up committing suicide. Remember the famous poem by Edward Arlington Robinson about Richard Corey? The richest man in town. Everybody wanted to be like Richard Corey. And then the shock when they read in the newspapers that that very man that everyone in town envied was the man who went home and put a bullet through his head. Jesus says, you go to the waters, to the wells for the water that men dig, you'll find you're going to thirst again. But I have water to give that will become in a man or woman, a boy or a girl, a flowing spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. You won't need to go about looking for new wells, digging new sources of supply. There will be a constant flow of water, ever refreshing, ever satisfying, springing up or welling up unto eternal life. God's free gift in the Lord Jesus. Jesus presents eternal life. It's not just an endless succession of days. It's not just the fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon sought. Eternal life, in essence, is the life of the coming age. It's the life of eternity coming into time. It's the life of glory in God's presence that will be enjoyed by the redeemed in the future, in a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's what eternal life is in its essence. Revelation chapter 22 describes this life in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Look at the terms in which it's described. Revelation chapter 22. This is a continuation of the picture that John saw of a new heavens and a new earth that came as the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more, when he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And he heard the voice that said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. There's a scene where the redeemed are brought in to the very presence of God and they dwell in this heavenly city come to earth. They dwell in this new heavens and in this new earth. And part of the picture of what John sees is described in chapter 22 and verse 1. When he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Living water. Water of life. The meaning of it is simply flowing water. It's water that's not stagnant. It's water that is constantly moving and flowing like a river. And that's what John sees. He sees in this new heavens and new earth the river of living water, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The source of it is God. It's the Lamb. They're the ones who supply this living water unto men. And it comes through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. What's the picture? The picture is that of Eden, the garden which was in Eden, where there was the tree of life and there were the four rivers that went through Eden. It's the picture of mankind prior to the curse. It's the restoration of paradise, the restoration of the world as it was intended to be. We read further that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. There will be the complete removal of the curse that came about through the sin of Adam. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more, and there will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What's the picture? The picture is that of the fullness of the supply that God gives to all who are residents in that eternal city. Just as God made a garden in Eden and placed the man in it, and there was the flowing of the rivers through that place, there would never be a need to dig a well in Eden, would there? You never have to dig a well. There were rivers flowing right through it. You never have a need to irrigate the land because the land was ready to blossom forth with all kinds of fruit. Trees that bared all kinds of fruit were present in Eden. The fullness of supply. Never thirsty. Never hungry. Fully supplied. All supplied by the God who made the land, right? the God who planted the garden. So all the blessings of eternity come out from the throne, come out from the Christ who sits upon the throne. It's God who provides the blessings of that future state that we will enjoy with Him in the fullness of restored fellowship in that new heavens and new earth, with the curse removed, the tree of life enjoyed, God present, dwelling with us, and we with Him. Just as God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, we will walk with God in that new heavens and in that new earth. That's the future glory that comes to believers through the free gift of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, eternal life, that whole picture of coming glory, and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked, and I would have not will give you, but I would have given. That there's a sense in which eternal life becomes a reality now in the life experience of God's people today. And how does that happen? Well, the scripture tells us how it happens. Look over in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Here the scene is the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day was called the Great Day of the Feast. There was the pouring out of water in a ritual that the Jews observed. I can't really go in depth into the history of it and the practice of it. Just to tell you that they did it, when we get to chapter 7, I'll give you more of the picture of what happened in the water ritual on the great day of the feast. But it was on that day, probably as the Jews were doing this water ritual, and they were saying, well, here's the promise of the Messianic kingdom. Here's the promise of the blessing of God restored to His people, flowing water in this ritual that they are doing. Jesus stands up on that last day, the great day of the feast, in chapter 7 and verse 37, and He cries out, if anyone thirsts. He knew that in the midst of even the Feast of Tabernacles with its impressive water ritual, there's still thirsty souls. They've seen it before. Didn't do anything for them then, just an outward ritual. And they thirsted. They still thirsted. Their spiritual thirst was piercing. They pined and longed to know who God is and how they might know Him and how they might be assured of His favor and His smile and His grace. How they would have spiritual thirst slackened in full. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Don't trust in priestly rituals. Come to Me. Look to Me. Believe in Me. Trust in Me. He says, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart. That's a translation in our language of the heart being the center of the soul. But actually in the original, it's a lot lower than the heart. It's the belly. It's out of the belly where the feelings and emotions of people were seen to belong in the Jewish understanding. Out of his belly is the really accurate translation. Out of his guts, as it were, will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says, you thirst? Come to Me. Believe in Me. I will give you living water. Not I will in the age to come, but now I will quench the thirst of your hearts today if you come to Me. Look to Me and trust in Me. And John goes on to say, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in Him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is speaking about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that is the blessing that He gives to everyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith. Now there needed to be the awaiting of the ascension of Christ into the heavenlies, having died for our sins, having obtained eternal redemption, that He might bring it into the presence of God for the cleansing of the sins of His people before the Spirit came in history. But yet the reality of the Spirit of God being given unto men was not just an age to come thing. It's an age right now. It's a reality of the present hour. It's a reality of all who come to God through faith in Christ are given the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's an interesting thing that Paul, in the book of Ephesians, when he refers to our being sealed with the Spirit upon faith in Christ, he says of the Holy Spirit, you know what he calls it? He calls it the down payment of our future inheritance. In other words, the age to come in its glory comes into the present experience of the believer as a down payment to the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. The Spirit's also called the first fruits of that future reality. It's now that the Spirit of God is given as the special presence of God in us and with us. And so Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the eternal life that God offers to all who come to faith in me, and if you knew who I am as the Messiah, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. Now, having looked at the gift, we now want to turn to look at the giver of the gift. There's lots of people that believe in eternal life who are not Christians. There are many people who believe in life beyond the grave, who believe in life after death. They believe if they've lived a good life, if they've sought to help other people, if they followed some basic rules of morality, or they have followed some religious ritual and practice, then they, along with everyone else who sincerely does their best to live a good life, that all of us will ultimately possess eternal life. All of us ultimately will possess life in the presence of God. If you don't believe me, just go to funerals. Nobody ever goes to hell in a funeral. Everyone ever gets preached into heaven. Everyone has gone to a better place. Everyone. They might have lived the worst life upon this earth, but as soon as they die, they're sanctified and they're in heaven. Right? Right? I know a good joke on this subject, but I won't say it in the pulpit. But that's the point, is that people see death as somehow sanctifying, and it's not. If you've lived an ungodly life upon this earth, you will not be in the presence of God. And the reality is, no one's lived a godly life. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. The Bible closes us all up into sin. We're all sinful. We're all guilty before the living God. But Jesus does not say, if you knew the gift of God and you tried to be a good person, you'd get living water. He doesn't say that. He says if you knew, not just that God has a gift of eternal life, but if you knew the one who asked you to give me a drink, if you knew my identity, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. Jesus is telling this woman, you don't get living water outside of Jesus. You don't get eternal life apart from Jesus. Paul says the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it's knowing Jesus that John goes on to tell us in chapter 17 is the very essence of what eternal life is. The high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in chapter 13, Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing God and Christ. It's knowing God in Christ. The only way of obtaining this living water that Jesus offers is to know Jesus himself. And that's the whole end of Jesus' discussion with this woman, is to bring her to that very knowledge. Jesus begins with the gift of God and himself, the means of obtaining that gift. And then at the end of the discussion, it's simply, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. And you see, one of the real central focal points of Old Testament prophecy with respect to Messiah is that Messiah will come and bring the very blessings of the garden back to us. He will come and bring the very blessings of the desert being turned into a garden again. Look over in Isaiah chapter 35, one of the really grand pictures of what Messiah will come into the world to do. You want to know what the messianic reign of Jesus is like? Now listen to the words that Isaiah speaks in chapter 35. He speaks in the first verse of the wilderness and the dry land being gladdened, the desert rejoicing and blossoming like the crocus. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. What's the messianic age going to be like? It's like the blossoming of a wilderness. The desert being filled with flourishing foliage and a blossoming of flowers and gardens. You look over to the words of verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. You see, language like this is why Jesus could say to those who were sent by John the Baptist, whether he was the Messiah or whether we're looking for someone else, Jesus simply said, go tell John what you're seeing. Go tell John about how the eyes of the blind are being opened. Go tell them how the ears of the deaf are being unstopped. In other words, Jesus is saying John will know by the fact that the works of the Messiah are being done, that the Messiah, in fact, is here. But then it goes on to say, for the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. What a picture of the richness, of the provision of the God of grace in the reign of the Messiah. Nothing will be lacking to the people of God. The fullness of blessing will be restored even in this desert world of sin, even in this wasted world as a result of sin. The fullness of divine provision and blessing will come to all who believe in the name of the Messiah. You see, after the 53rd chapter of John, of Isaiah, where the atonement of the Messiah is most expressly displayed, you have the invitation of chapter 55. Chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah. The prophet says, come, everyone who thirsts. Very much sounds like Jesus on the Day of Tabernacles, right? Come, he says, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? See, here's the dilemma. People are running in all manner of directions to find good in life, to find satisfaction for their thirsty souls. They want provisions from God. They want blessings. They want bread. They want wine. They want the fullness of life. The problem is, it's like the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for blessing in all the wrong places, not seeing where it's to be found. It's to be found in the very provision of God, in the coming of His Messiah, in the coming of the Anointed One, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says something similar. He says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Again, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is you're speaking to, I would have given you the very thing, Jeremiah says, God offered to Israel, living water. There'll be rivers that will flow. There'll be thirst assuaged. There'll be the fullness of blessing and provision. But he says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You know what they've done? They've gone digging wells. That's what they've done. They've gone digging wells. They've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They're trying to find water in all manner of places and putting them in cisterns to store it up for satisfying their thirst. And the only problem is they're broken and they're leaking. And they're not going to ever do the job. But Jesus comes to satisfy soul thirst. He comes to provide that living water of the life of the age to come. And it's never divorced from Him. It's in Him. It's through His work as Messiah. It's through His atoning death and His resurrection life, His ascension into heaven, His gaining of the Spirit for His people, and the pouring out of His Spirit upon the church, that the blessings of so great a salvation come to us. There is no eternal life apart from Him. No enjoyment of eternal life without the One who comes to die to give us life, who comes to pay the price for our transgressions, who comes to cleanse the people of God through the shedding of His own blood, who comes to sanctify us and reconcile us so that we can be enabled through Him to draw near to God with boldness and with confidence and with joy. No eternal life apart from the giver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We must ask and He must give. If you knew the gift of God and He that asked you for water, you would have asked and He would have given. Living water can come to us in no other way. Well, we've looked at the gift of life and what it is. Well, the gift of God, eternal life. We've looked at the giver of the gift, the Messiah Himself. And now, let me say something about the getting of the gift. And I cannot say this morning everything that ought to be said, but we'll say some things. First of all, let me just tell you what I think about the subject of the getting of the gift. Certainly, it involves prayer to Jesus, seeking Him, believing in Him, asking, and He will give. But it's interesting. Jesus doesn't end the conversation with the woman there. He moves on to two important issues that I believe involve, first of all, true repentance, and secondly, true worship. That this whole matter of the attainment and enjoyment of eternal life involves true repentance, and it involves true worship. First of all, that it involves true repentance seems very clear to me in the fact that immediately after the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water," he doesn't continue the discussion about water at that point. He doesn't say, "Well, actually, you know, you have me kind of right, but sort of wrong, and here's why it's not the water of the well I'm talking about, but some other water." He may have said some things like that to her, but that's not where the discussion moves. "Woman, you want this water? You want to have your thirst quenched and satisfied? Go call your husband," he says, "and come back here." What's that about? Why is her husband an issue? Why is her husband made a necessary factor in this whole question of Jesus giving this gift and her getting this gift? Well, Jesus knew this woman through and through, just like He knew Nicodemus, and just like chapter 2 tells us, He knows all men. He doesn't need that anyone testify of man, for He Himself knows what is in man. Jesus knew that it's right here in her relationship with men, with her husband, five husbands, this guy she was presently shacking up with, that this woman has been drawing well out of the well of this water of relationships with men, that which she sought her value in, her significance in, her purpose and her meaning in life. You'd ask this woman, "What does it take to live a good life?" She'd say, "A good man, a good husband." They're hard to find, and I've gone from one to another, and none of them have made me happy. Now, it may well be that the husbands all died. I kind of doubt it, they all died, but especially since she was shacking up with a guy that wasn't even her husband at this point. But it may be they all died. Let's just suppose that. And you find a woman, and her meaning, her purpose, her identity, and her significance in life is to be found in the fact that she has a good man. Lo and behold, she gets a good man. She's living life perfectly well. And then what happens? He dies. And suddenly her significance just is obliterated. Her happiness is gone. She sought it all in him, and now he's not able to fit the bill any longer simply because people die. And death robs her of purpose and meaning and significance and joy. She's cast into the depths of depression. until she could find a new man. Then she finds him. She weds him. It's great. It's happy. Happy times have returned. Happy days are here again. For a time. Then he dies. She's crestfallen. She's buried two men. That's not likely she buried them all. It's likely she just got tired of them. Or maybe they got tired of her. She's a difficult woman to live with. There were difficult men to live with. And so she goes from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. I know that's exactly the history of many, many people that you know in your families, at your jobs. They're looking for the satisfactory relationship that's going to make life worth living. And somehow they never can find it. Because you know what? That's not what we're principally made for. To find our meaning and happiness and satisfaction principally in a marriage relationship with another person or a shacking up relationship. No, no. Our meaning is not to be found in men or women or children or a job or whatever else we think is going to give us life with a capital L. Jesus has put over every one of those wells that we're going to look to dig up and find our meaning in. Drink of this water, you're going to get thirsty again. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. But Jesus says you got to deal with the issue of all the idols that you've set up for yourself. All the idols that you've bowed before and you've worshipped and you've found, trying to find your meaning in. Because you see, you're never going to come to me on my terms unless you see the inadequacy of all those other things. Call your husband. Deal with the issue of the fact that you've been worshipping you're a serial bride, marrying man after man after man after man, coming up unhappy, coming up depressed, coming up discouraged, coming up disillusioned. See it for what it is. It's idolatry. Jesus says, I have no husband. Now Jesus doesn't contest it. He didn't say, oh, you're a liar. Found you lying. You're being evasive. And she was. But Jesus says, no. What you're saying is true. There's validity to it. I mean, you haven't had the benefit of a formal wedding, but nonetheless, it's common law. You're shacking up with this guy that's you're now living with. And you've had this whole history of five other men. I want you to have living water, but I want you to slay the idol. I want you to smash the idol. I want you to put away the idol. You can't be worshiping God and mammon. You can't be worshiping a serial bride syndrome and me. You got to put one away. You got to repent of it. You got to turn from it. Call your husband. Get this issue out in the open. She got an idol you got to turn away from. In every word that the scripture speaks about conversion, it does speak in this way. Think of the Thessalonians of whom Paul said, man of entry we had among you, and that you turned to God from idols, to worship and serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, our idols might not be the idols of wood and gold that the Thessalonians were worshiping. It could be the idol of our self-righteousness. It could be the idol of our religious pride. It could be many, many kinds of idols that stand in the way of our coming to Christ and our finding in Christ the fullness of the blessing of life that he offers. But Jesus says, you can't be an idolater and a Christian. You can't be worshiping the things you've been worshiping and then finding me the source of life and joy. No. Got to turn from it. You got to repent of it. So repentance is an issue that Jesus does put to the forefront. And I think that's what the husband's all about. You got to bring your husband. You got to deal with the issue of your serial marriages. Now, when the woman then responds to him and says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet," there's a lot of commentators that believe she's looking to change the subject. Jesus is hit upon something that's kind of uncomfortable, and certainly it was. And so she's looking to change the subject, and so she brings up this matter of the place of worship. I kind of think if that's what she was trying to do, our Lord would have nailed her, don't you think? Our Lord would have said, no, wait a minute, let's get back to the matters at hand. Let's not move on to this thing once we dealt with this. But I rather think she probably has been dealing with this. She's been thinking about this man who knows me through and through. And she realizes that he knows that she's been a mess. She's made a wreck of her life. She's just broken in every conceivable way in all these relationships that she's had with these men. And she may have just been hanging her head. I wish this was on some sort of video that you could actually see the way she responded. I think all the body language would have indicated it. That she's a broken, crushed woman. Crushed under the weight of her marriages and her adulteries and her multiple idolatries. And now she's looking to Jesus with new eyes. She's saying, this man is a man who she's told me everything I've done. Now maybe he can help me with this whole question of how I can really come to know God. And that's what worship is about, isn't it? It's the whole question of how can I draw near unto God? See, the question of eternal life and the question of having the blessing of eternal life doesn't terminate on my happiness, ultimately. It turns upon the question of the glory of God. How I might come to know the God I've been created to know and to worship and to love and to serve. That's the real question. There's lots of people that will look to sign up on the dotted line to become a Christian if part of what Christianity means is they can lessen the pain of their sins, lessen the pain of their idolatries. They've just so made a mess of their lives. If God can fix them up, make them feel better, so they can go back to their sins, they'll sign up in a minute. But that's not what Jesus is asking, and not what he's offering. I remember years ago, my brother came to me and said, "How do I become a Christian?" And my answer to him was, "Why do you want to know?" I mean, I know my brother, and I know his whole reason for ever thinking about becoming a Christian is what he can get from it. It's what God will give to him. And he's gone down that road, and he's a washout. I mean, he got baptized, supposedly filled with the Spirit, and I don't know what else he experienced, but he's a washout as far as Christianity is concerned. He's been there, he's done it. And I told him, look, if you're not looking to come to Christ because he's the way, the truth, and the life, then you're just concerned about yourself and not about God, not about his glory, not about truth, not about how you can come to know reality. This woman wants reality now. What's the truth about worship? Our fathers are worshiping here in Mount Gerizim. You Jews are worshiping down in Jerusalem. What's the true place to worship? What's right about this? Jesus, I perceive you're a prophet. You can answer this question. Get this settled for me. Because if I'm going to embark upon seeking a path of serving God and loving God and worshiping God and seeking God, it has to be based upon a foundation of truth. What is true worship about? How do I know? Well, folks, we didn't have time this morning to look at the answer that Jesus gives, but I want you to see that's where he goes. That's where she goes, and Jesus says it's the right place to go. Because you see, this whole matter of eternal life is bound up in worshiping of God. Isn't that what the new heavens and new earth are all about? He dwells there. They worship him night and day. They're in his presence. There's that constant drawing near, fellowshipping with the living and the true God, the joys and the delights that come from his presence. Well, God willing, we're going to take up that subject next week. But let me ask you something. Are you spiritually thirsty? Now, I know if you're a Christian, there's a sense in which you say, well, yes and no. Think of the words of the hymn that says, We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and long to thirst, thirst from thee. I forget how the words actually go. But it's the idea, we drink of the fountainhead, and we want more. We want more. And that's fine. If you want more of Jesus, that's what Jesus wants you to know and to experience. But are you looking for something different? You say, I've come to Jesus and that was great, but it doesn't quite meet the bill. It doesn't quite satisfy. It doesn't quite quench the thirst. Well, I would suggest you got an idol somewhere in your life that you're putting in competition with the Son of God. And that you're not going to know the true joys that come from His presence. And you're not going to know the true joys of what God offers to His people if you try to put anything in competition with Christ. The whole picture that Jesus gives of the worship that we're to give to God is it's an exclusive worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him exclusively you shall serve. And the joys of the life of the age to come is going to consist not in some hybrid sort of religion, a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of the things of the world. I get very distressed when I hear people give their testimony. My life was great. It was just fantastic. I was making all kinds of money. I was a hero in sports, and I was a celebrity, and had all of everything in the world to live for. And then I just had this little achiness in my heart. And then Jesus came along, and I got a little bit of Jesus, and now everything is just great, and everything is fantastic. And there's just no sense that there's any sin to repent of, any idol to smash, any thing that's been competing with the knowledge of God that is not in my interests and not for my good. I have some hope that this guy who plays for the Chicago White Sox is willing to give up $13 million because he believes God wants him to be a good father, better than to be a good baseball player. That has something of the ring of genuine true Christianity in my estimation. And said he's seeking to find his happiness and his peace and his joy, not in fame, not in athletic performance, not in a World Series championship, but honoring God as a father to his son. Thirst for Jesus. Thirst for more and more of Jesus. But don't be looking to dig new wells. Don't be looking to find the answer to the emptiness within your heart in some other thing. Christ is sufficient. Christ alone meets the bill. May God help us to be a people that know the reality of eternal life, know the reality of the gift of God, know the reality of the one who gives that gift, and knows that it's gotten in a life of constant repentance, turning from idols, turning from everything that would be in competition with the knowledge of the living and the true God, and that consists in heartfelt and deepening dimensions of joy in the worship and the service of the God who is living and true. Let's seek Him together as we pray. Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, speaking in a way that was so clearly making connections with her life, her experience, her needs. We're thankful, Lord, that your word does that very thing to all of us. It meets us where we are. It finds us out with respect to the deceptions and the lies that so readily we embrace and receive. It brings us to reality. It brings us to see our need, our neediness. And not just that, it brings us most of all to see the Lord Jesus, to see His fullness, to see the adequacy of the one whom you have sent to be the Savior of the world. And our Father, I would pray that every one of us would have our dependence exclusively resting upon our Lord Jesus. We would be drawing from Him every needed gift and grace, drawing from Him our joys, our happiness, our satisfaction, our sense of purpose and meaning in life, that we would know the reality of the living waters that your grace supplies, that we would be satisfied with that eternal life that is with the Father, that comes through the Son, that we will know in its full measure in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, help us, we pray, in that portion of the blessings of life that we have received in our own experience through the Spirit, to bless you, to praise you, and to live our lives as living embodiments of the power of a new creation. We ask you to hear our prayers. Forgive us of our wanderings. Forgive us of our deceptions. Forgive us of our idolatries. Forgive us of our compromises. And give us to be wholly committed to the one who, in this portion of your word, gives such great blessings unto sinners. The one who says, if you drink of the water I have to give, it will be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.